Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this word. Father, we come before you asking that your Spirit be with us to lead us and to teach us, to give us attention and to give us desire to hear your word and to hear that word and to believe it, and believing that word, to obey it in obedience and thanksgiving, Lord God, to you and to Christ for your salvation of us. We pray, Lord, that your word would be accomplished in our hearts and our lives, and that you, by your word, would bring glory to yourself through us. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. We began last week going through the book of the Revelation to John. And one of the key things I wanted to bring out in last week's sermon was that this book is meant to be understood. It's a revelation of Jesus. It's a revealing of Jesus to us, what he is like and who he is. And it comes to us from Jesus. And despite all the difficulties in the book, it is meant to be understood. It would have been understood by the audience, by the churches that this letter was sent to, by the people that John was writing to in his own generation. They were familiar with the imagery that is so confusing to the rest of us 2,000 years later when we read through the book. So I encourage you again, if you haven't begun this already, to read through parts of the Old Testament that have this kind of imagery. Read through the book of Ezekiel to get the kind of thinking that John's going to show us, and have that in your own mind. Read through the book of Zechariah. Read through the book of Daniel and begin to familiarize yourself with this imagery that's given to us. And that will be a help to you as we go through it. Now, we don't get into the really difficult, controversial stuff until chapter 4. These first three chapters are fairly straightforward. So as I said last week, if I lose my nerve or come to my senses, take your pick. After these first three chapters, I have freedom to find something else to preach on. But I think that we'll continue through this, and we'll see that, in fact, God does have a word for us in this that's encouraging and helpful for us. This letter that is given to us is a revelation, as I said. It's something that is not told to, has not been known, that is now being told to us. Something hidden from us is now being declared to us. And as we develop this, we'll see that this is coming to us from Christ. And it comes to us as a prophecy. Apocalyptic literature is really a type of prophecy. It's a type of literature that uses dreams and visions, or that is given in dreams and visions, and uses imagery that is out of the ordinary. When you have a dream, all sorts of strange things happen in your dreams. And you can't quite correlate everything that happens in your dream with something in real life. Although quite often, you can make sense out of what was going on in them, and you realize how your subconscious mind was working. Now, that's just on the human level. When God gives dreams and visions, there's a perfection in them that we don't have in our own dreams and visions. There is a way of understanding them that leads us to understand what God is wanting us to know. That God is encouraging us or warning us or both in the same story, in the same incident, in the same event, so that we might know Him and follow Him better. And that's all that prophecy does. Prophecy is not about telling the future primarily. Prophecy is simply calling people back to obedience to the law of God and reminding them of the authority of God's Word over them and their responsibility to respond in a right way to the Word that is given to them. And the book of Revelation is that same sort of thing. It's God calling us to remember who He is and to respond to Him in a right way. The book is also an epistle. So it is written to specific people at a specific time. But like the rest of the Bible, its intent and its meaning and its application and its audience goes beyond that original audience to all who will read it afterward. It is, after all, the Word of God. And the Word of God is eternal and stands forevermore. And is meant to be understood, not just by that original audience, but by all who would read it afterward. And this is what we see in verses 4 and following. This is a typical opening to a letter that you would read from Paul or from John in other parts of the New Testament. John identifies himself, identifies the churches, the audience that he has, and then opens with a typical greeting that you see. It's written by John to the seven churches that are in Asia. These are the churches that are located in what today would be Western Turkey. I was looking for a map to include with a bulletin. I couldn't find one that would print out okay. But these seven churches are all in what would be modern-day Western Turkey, all now in ruins. But of course, the lessons that are given to those churches then stand for all churches now. And this is also where we see the first example of symbolism that we have to deal with. The seven churches. Now, really, there are seven churches that he's writing to in that part of Asia. But there were more than seven churches. There were at least a dozen churches altogether, and probably more. And so why isn't John writing to those churches as well? Well, the idea is found in the number seven. Seven in Scripture is a number symbolic of completeness or fullness. So when John is writing to seven churches, he's writing, on the one hand, to seven specific churches, but then to all the churches of that area. They're all to hear this. And when we get into the specific letters to each one, we'll see that many of the trials and the difficulties they face are not just their own, but belong to every church at every time in different ways of the churches, in different times of the church's life and existence. And the praises that God gives, the encouragements that Jesus gives to these churches, also belongs to churches to follow afterwards as well. There's a commonality, there's a generality of experience that these seven letters taken together therefore reflect the life and experience of all churches throughout history and the Church of God as a whole. This idea of seven as symbolic is found in other places in the book of Revelation. Just in a few moments we'll read about seven spirits before the throne. We'll read about seven lampstands in connection with the churches. We'll read later on about seven seals, and then we'll see this picture of a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. This is symbolic in the context of completeness and fullness. Seven seals of judgment, a complete and full judgment that God is going to render upon the world. The lamb with seven horns and seven eyes is Jesus. But Jesus was a man. Well, in the vision that God gives, Jesus is a lamb with seven horns. Now, I haven't been around sheep much, but I've seen pictures of sheep and lambs. And I've never seen one with seven horns. And I've never seen one with seven eyes. Now, I'm sure that you might get birth defects that might have multiple eyes, but never anything like this. What's being said to us? Horns symbolize rule and strength. This lamb who is Jesus has perfect rule and perfect strength. Seven eyes, you see through your eyes. You observe through your eyes. You know through your eyes. So eyes is symbolic of knowledge and awareness. And seven being perfect, omniscience. So that's how that number seven will work in different ways throughout the book of Revelation. And when we apply to the seven churches, it's the total church. At that time and through all time until the time that Jesus returns. John writes this to those churches specifically at that time, but also God intends this to be heard by us as speaking to the churches in our day as well. He speaks of grace and peace to them. Why grace and peace? Well, this again is the typical opening greeting in the New Testament. You go through Galatians, Colossians, whatever, you'll find words very much like this. But while our greetings might be kind of perfunctory and just off the cuff and not that weighty in meaning, when the New Testament gives these greetings, when Paul or John or Peter writes this, there's a weight to it that's amazing. Grace and peace are profound and deep words. They're given, and John greets these churches in this way because of their need for grace and their need for peace in what these churches are experiencing and what they will experience throughout their time. So what is grace? Grace is simply the unearned, unmerited favor of God. It's simply God giving to somebody what they haven't deserved, what they haven't earned, and that thing that He gives them is a very, very good thing. Grace is the foundation of the salvation that God gives to us, in which we receive not what we've deserved, which is judgment because of our sin, but we get what we haven't earned, God's forgiveness for the things that we have done and the things that we have failed to do for Him. It's the mercy of God being given to us in a way that gives us forgiveness and eternal life. God shows His graciousness to us, His kindness to us, and the giving to us of grace. Now, this will be important for the churches of Revelation to remember because of the times they're about to face. Times of persecution, times of turmoil. But this is also the condition of the church ever since its founding. I would say almost said back in Jesus' day, but really the founding of the church goes back to Adam and Eve. The people of God have always faced tribulation, have always faced persecution, always faced temptation. And what is it that gives us hope in the midst of all of that? The grace and the mercy of God. To forgive us our sins when we have stumbled and walked foolishly or disobediently into sin and brought trouble upon ourselves. The grace and the mercy of God that protects us and lifts us out of the trouble and oppression that others might bring to us. The certainty that God's love is with us and that we will never be forgotten nor forsaken by Him. I quote here Romans 5 verses 6 and following because this is an example of what God's grace does for us. While we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by His blood. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. What the church is experiencing now and the world is going through right now is in one effect of the wrath of God. People are raising themselves up against God and so bringing wrath upon themselves. As Christians, we don't bring wrath upon ourselves, but we do bring discipline upon ourselves. What is it that makes that same judgment of God discipline for us and judgment for somebody else? It's His grace. It's the fact that He's called us to be His sons in Jesus Christ, called us to belong to Him in Christ. And so His actions toward us, when He deals with us for our sins, are not judgment or a rejection of us, but rather fatherly discipline. A reminder to us of what we've been delivered from and of His promise to keep us from worse things to come if we will remain faithful to Him. If we'll continue to trust and hope in His righteousness and not our own. This is important when we're in the middle of trouble. Does God love me? Why is all this happening to me right now? Why is the church about to blow up before my eyes? Why is my congregation splitting? We're not splitting, but if it were, we would ask those questions. Why is the church in the West so weak and flaccid? Why is it departing from the truth? Why is Christ not being lifted up and proclaimed? Why is the Bible not being preached as the Bible? And instead being preached as a collection of old stories and feel-good events that you can interpret as you want to. These things weigh on us. How do we cope with that? We remember that we have grace from God. And grace has been poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. That our sins have been forgiven and He has promised to be with us, never ever to depart from us. And by His grace and mercy, He's promised to supply us with the understanding, with the wisdom, with the endurance and the perseverance that we need to go through these times as God works out His purposes in His creation. All with this end in mind, that God will be glorified in all that He does. We have this grace from God, and we continue to need this grace from God. We also have peace with God. And we're reminded that peace is not simply the absence of conflict, but rather the reality of friendship and more with God, which is based upon the mediating work of Jesus Christ. You know, years ago, some of you remember when we had the Cold War with the Soviet Union and with communism. There was a sort of a peace because there wasn't many ways in which open hostility broke out. Yeah, there were smaller wars and skirmishes, but it wasn't a full-on, you know, the West versus the communist bloc kind of thing. It wasn't a world war kind of issue. There was a kind of a peace because there weren't open hostilities declared. But it wasn't really a peace because there was this underlying tension. The two parties were definitely in disagreement with one another and definitely working for different goals and different ends. Our peace with God is not simply that He's not going to destroy us, or that we simply learn to submit to His rule, but that we've been changed by the work of Christ within our hearts. And that we love Him and are submissive to Him, desiring to see His will done in all that we do. And that He has brought that upon us by making peace with us, by ending His anger at us, by accepting the death of His Son in place of our sins. We're reminded by this word peace that God has a valid case to make against all humans, and that they are sinners, and that we are sinners, and we have turned against Him, and He is right to judge us. I mean, the question isn't why do we suffer and die? The question is, why do any of us exist at all, given what we've done, given who we are? The fact that we're here at all is a testimony to God's forbearance and tolerance. And the fact that we believe in Him is a testimony to God's grace and to the peace that He gives us. Taking away His anger at us by placing it on His Son Jesus, who came willingly to take on our sins and our guilt and the wrath of God against our sin so that we might be at peace with Him. Jesus being without sin, Jesus having obeyed the law of God perfectly, doing all that God commanded, and doing nothing that God did not command, was able to satisfy the wrath of God and conquer sin and death and fulfill the wrath of God, propitiate that wrath. And then God vindicated Jesus to show that this had happened by raising Jesus from the dead. In that we have peace with God. God is not angry with you if you are in Christ. Okay? Hear that. God is not angry with you. He is at peace with you. Not just the absence of conflict, but you are welcomed by Him. You are His son. You are His daughter. You are His child. He has no case against you. He's not going to turn His back on you. He's not going to stop guarding you and keeping you in your ways. Now, it's the peace that comes to us as peace of a father from a child, as love from a father to a child. We will at times go astray, and God will have to yank us by the collars or grab us by the ear to make sure that we're paying attention to Him. Sometimes He may spank us because we're too stubborn sometimes to learn any other way. But that's not that He's angry with us. That's not that the peace has been broken. It's that He loves us and wants to correct us and show us the better way in which we're to walk. We need this sense of a peace and assurance from God, again, because of the times that we are in. Just as John's churches were in difficult times, facing persecution in different outbreaks, and as the church throughout time would face persecution and trouble from her enemies and from the enemies of God, what helps us to stand is the fact that we know God is gracious to us and has brought us to peace with Him through Jesus. This comes to us in this triune greeting from God, from the One who is and was and is to come. When you read that, doesn't your heart just kind of like jump a little bit at the enormity of this? The One who is, the One who was, the One who is to come. You might, like me, think back immediately to Exodus 3:14, where the bush speaks to Moses, and it's God speaking through the bush to Moses, as Moses says, "Well, who will I tell them send me? You're sending me back to Israel, but who am I that they should listen to me?" And God says to Moses, "Tell them that I am who I am. Say this to them, I am has sent me to you." I am is the Hebrew word for being. It's in our Bibles it's translated as Lord or Jehovah, or in the Hebrew is more, you can pronounce it like Yahweh. This is the name that God gives, and it testifies to the fact that He alone is everything that is. He needs nothing from anyone else or anything else. He is complete within Himself. He does not need us to complete His glory, or to make Himself more perfect, or to make Himself more happy. There is nothing in all the created world that can add to what God has done or to anything that God is. He is complete and whole in Himself. And this greeting that we have comes from Him who is and was and is to come. And that also then points to His eternality. God does not change. He's the same God forever and ever. The triune God who speaks to John and through John to the churches is also the triune God who delivered Israel from Egypt. And is also the triune God who will act in the future to deliver His people and His church and redeem and renew the world. This is the God that we're speaking about. And this is, by the way, the God who Jesus is. In John 8:58, Jesus says to the Jews who are arguing with Him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now we read that and if we're thinking of it just in terms of simple English, we say, "Huh? That makes no sense." But the Jews understood that Jesus was saying that He was equivalent to the God of the burning bush. And we know they thought that because they were ready to stone Him for making Himself out to be God. Jesus says, "This is who I am." This is the God who is speaking to the churches, to us, through John. The God who is eternal. And the God who never changes. The God who needs nothing from anyone, but is supreme and holy in Himself. The greeting comes from the seven spirits. And some would say these would be the seven angels who are before His throne. But I think seven, again, thinking in terms of completeness or fullness, refers to the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of God who is before the throne. And why before the throne? Because the Spirit is sent to us from God and from Christ. And the Spirit is sent to His church to illumine, to teach, and to comfort His church in times of trouble. And the fact that He's before the throne means He's ready right there with you. Whenever you need Him, God will send Him. God will fill you with Him. So it's the eternal God who is in time and space, breaks into time and space, to be with His people. And the way that He has done this is by taking on flesh. This greeting comes to us from Jesus Christ. The eternal God who needs nothing from no one sends His Spirit to us and takes on flesh in the form of Jesus Christ, becomes a human being, and this Jesus is described in three ways. He is the faithful witness. Now that idea of witness will show up many times throughout Revelation. It's referred to Jesus here because He is the ultimate faithful witness. John tells us that it's only Jesus who has seen and revealed God to us in John 1 and John 5. Jesus tells us that He speaks only what He has heard from His Father in John chapter 8, verses 28 and 38. Those are matters of witness. He has seen and revealed God to us. We know who God is because Jesus declares them to us. We know what God wants of us. We know what God is like. We know what God's commands are because ultimately Jesus tells us. And He tells us only what He's heard from His Father. And Jesus, by His obedient life, is a witness to the righteousness of God through His obedience to the law of God. Jesus was without sin because He kept the law of God. That has been testified to us. That shows something to us about the righteousness of God. Jesus is that supreme faithful witness to God. There is no one else who can reveal God to you except Jesus. There is no one else to whom you are to look to find out information about God except for Jesus. Again, favorite Bible verse time. If you've seen Me, says Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Read about Jesus. And you will find out who God is and what He is like. Jesus is not just the faithful witness, He's also the firstborn of the dead. Now as you go through your Bibles, you'll find there are different places where people were raised from the dead. Elijah and Elijah both raised people from the dead. And Jesus raised many people from the dead. And the disciples, during the ministry of Jesus and into the ascension of Jesus, after the ascension, raised people from the dead. But Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. And so when He's called the firstborn, it's the testimony given to the church that there is a life that does not end. It's a resurrected life, not just a spiritual existence, but a real physical existence. And it's testified to in Jesus and seen in Him. Death does not have the final word. Life wins. Christ wins. Christ is raised from the dead. Death could not hold Him. And those who are united to Christ by faith find that same victory. Death is not the end for us. And as our congregation deals with death, and we will deal with death in the next year or two, I imagine, in very real ways, as Phoenix deals with the upcoming death of Hal Rayburn, this has to be our hope and comfort. That death is not the end. That those who die in Christ are only with God. And that God has kept their souls alive. God has redeemed them and made them His own. The body dies. One day, the body will be raised from the dead, reunited to the soul that is with God. And in that day, we will all rejoice as we see God's glory declared to all of us. This doesn't make light of death. It doesn't make light of the pain and the suffering that's involved in it, or the sense of sorrow and loss that people who've seen their loved ones die go through. But it does take away the sting of it, because we know that death is not the end. Christ has conquered death, and the proof we have of that is that He is raised bodily from the dead. But the idea of the firstborn is not exhausted by the fact of Jesus' resurrection. It's also the idea that He is the heir of all things. Not so much today, but still a little bit today, but certainly in biblical times, the firstborn was a big deal. Not just because He was the firstborn, and so everybody was happy to see the firstborn child, but because in the laws of that time, the firstborn got a double share of the inheritance in many cultures, and in biblical culture. There might be five children who were born, the first, and then when the father passed on, the inheritance would be divided six ways. The firstborn would get two shares. Two, three, four, and five would get a share each. What we're told here is that Jesus is the firstborn of the Father. He's the heir of the Father. Everything that God has, everything that God is given to and revealed in Jesus. So there's no need to find Jesus and something else to know who God is. God is completely and totally pleased with the work of Christ. There will not be another Messiah come to save us. There is no one else who will complete the work that Christ has done, because Christ has done it all. That He is called the heir of God is a testimony to the satisfaction of God with His Son. That all things have been given over to Him, and all things will be handed over to Him. And by union with Him, by being joined with Him by faith, we share in that inheritance ourselves. Jesus gives us grace and peace as the triune God. And He is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and He is also the ruler of the kings on earth. And I know in my own heart, and I know from talking with a number of you, how concerned we are about the state of affairs in our world today, and even in our nation. Maybe we're a little too concerned because we forget who the real king really is. Jesus rules the kings of the earth. They don't know it, many of them. And if you told them, they would rebel and they'd spit and they'd be angry, saying you're superstitious or foolish. But we know from scriptures that the king's heart is as channels of water in the hand of the Lord. These rulers, these presidents, dictators, kings, elected officials can do nothing but what God has ordained for them to do. They may be incompetent. They may be good. They may be twisted and evil. But they can do nothing but what God has ordained them to do. So while we fear the consequences of bad rule, and while we may suffer, and others certainly suffer under the consequences of ungodly rule and king and kingship, they and we both take comfort in the fact that there's a king who is over all these kings, a ruler who is over all these rulers, and He is the one to whom we ultimately look and trust and have our hope in. Well, with all of this going on, I mean, grace and peace from the triune God, who is and was and is to come, the seven spirits before the throne, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on the earth. How do you respond to all of that? If I've done half a job of preaching this, you should be thinking, thank God for who He is. Consider who He is. And that's what John has to do in a moment. As he's received this from God, as he's spoken these things to the people in the letter, he says, wow, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He has to praise. He has to give thanks to God. But even as giving thanks to God, he can only speak of more of what God is and who he is and what he has done and how this has come to us in the Son. So the description of God continues on even as he gives him praise, which is important for us to do in our praise to God. We tell him who he is. We reflect on what he's done for us, and we tell him what we know that he's done for us and how thankful we are that he has done these things. Praise is not just a general warm, glowy feeling, affection toward God. Praise is writing down in your mind the specific things that you have received from God, that he has done for you, that you know that no one else could do, and saying, thank you, God, for this. Thank you for being this God. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for what you've done for me. Thank you for what you've done for my family. Thank you for what you've delivered me into and what you've delivered me out of. And again, four things are given to us about God. He is God who loves us. God is love, says the Scriptures. God is love. He loves us with an everlasting love. We learn about love in different ways throughout our lives. It seems to be a fact that the way our fathers deal with us growing up has a huge effect on the way that we view our Heavenly Father. And many of us have had decent, if imperfect, earthly fathers. And so making the transition from that love to the love of God the Father has not been that difficult. But other of us have had no fathers or awful fathers, evil fathers. And so it becomes more of a work to see how good God is when all that we've seen from authority and power and rule over us has been despicable and hurtful and painful. Well, we go to the Scriptures again. And you read through how God deals with His people. How God protects His people. How God uses evil even in the lives of His people to bring about good for them. And it becomes easier for us to understand the complexity of God's love for us, but certainly the truth of it and the reality of it for us. God is love. And the supreme act of that love is sending His Son for us. Of the second person of the Trinity taking on flesh and dying for us. What greater proof and show of love is there than giving your life for the sake of someone else? How about giving your life for the sake of your enemy, that they would become your friend? Giving your life for the sake of an orphan, they might become your son or your daughter. This is the love that God has poured out upon us. And it's a love that's not cold or mechanical. It's a love that's warm and affectionate. Think of Jesus as he's praying over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that I could gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not have it. The tears that God says he sheds over his people throughout the Old Testament. The love that God has for us is real. It's effective in that it saves us. And it's affectionate. And that God calls us to be His own and welcomes us into His family and gives of Himself to us. This praise goes to the one who freed us. John says, He freed us from our sins by His blood. The testimony of the cross to that again. We have been freed from the power of sin over us. We have died to the power of sin because we have died in Christ. Sin has no hold over us. We've been reborn and remade in the image of Christ, filled by His Spirit. And so we are under no obligation to sin. And the consequences, the guilt, the wrath that comes upon sinners because of their sin is taken from us because it's been poured on Christ. Jesus has freed us from the power of sin and death by His blood, by His death on the cross. Go back to that idea of grace and peace that opened up the letter. God has poured out His grace on us, bringing us to peace with Himself by crucifying His Son on the cross in our place. And so we are freed from the wrath of God. We are freed from the power of sin. We are made new in Christ to walk in a way that pleases Him, to give thanks to Him in all that we do, so that we might make His mercies known to us. And we begin to do this as His Spirit lives within us and continues to sanctify us as we continue to grow up in the Word and love the Word that He gives to us. He's made us a kingdom and priests. And these are Old Testament ideas, but also testified to in the New Testament as well. Exodus 19:6. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God says to the people, if they will obey Him. And 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. With the idea of kingship, of kingdom, comes the idea of citizens and ambassadors. We belong to a country, and it's not America or any other country on earth. We belong to heaven. Our King is God. We are His citizens, and as citizens we keep His laws, encourage and tell others to keep that law, and we are also His ambassadors, representing Him, our great King, to all the nations of the world and to all the peoples of the world, reminding them of who it is who really rules everything, who it is who will judge everything, and what the benefits are of belonging to His kingdom, of being born again in His name. We are also made priests. This means we are called into His service, and we serve God by interceding for others around us, by praying for them, by asking God to have mercy on them, to fill them with His grace and mercy, knowing that what we are praying for God to do for others, we have ourselves received. We can draw others close to God, call them to be intimate and close with God, because God has drawn us to be close to Him. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He's opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Christ, our priest, has done this for us. We draw near to God through Christ and are close to Him. He welcomes us. He draws us to Himself that He might love us, that He might heal us, that He might strengthen us, that He might walk with us in all that He sends us through. And knowing the benefit of that we receive from Him, we tell others of that as well, as both citizens and ambassadors of the King, but also as His priests who make intercession for those around us, that we pray for the salvation of others. We lift them up to God constantly, knowing that what is impossible for man to do is not impossible for God to do. A man cannot save himself. A woman cannot save herself. But with God, all things are possible. And this becomes possible when we do our priestly work as God's people of praying for them, of lifting up their souls to God and pleading that He would have the same mercy on them that He has had on us. And praying without ceasing, as Paul says in Thessalonians. And praying constantly, knowing that God will answer our prayers in a time that is right and perfect in His mind. To this God who loves us, who freed us, who made us a kingdom and priests, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who else is worthy to reign but this God? Who else could be this God? And you look at the great philosophies and idolatries of the world presenting themselves to have the answers to all the problems that we face and to all the ills that plague mankind. And which of them compares to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What can they do that God has not already done? They just simply fall short. It's the work of fools to put trust in these ideologies and idolatries when Jesus is portrayed so clearly before them in and through the life of His church. Who else can we give glory to? Who else should rule forever and ever and ever but this Lord God? In verse 7, we're told that this God is coming to us. The coming King is announced to us. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. The hope for John's churches is that in the midst of their struggles, they know that the King is returning. He's with them, but He's also coming back. And what they and we are called to do is to be faithful to Him. This language of coming in the clouds is the language of authority. Daniel 7:14, he sees a vision of one like the Son of Man, lifted up and raised up and coming to the Ancient of Days. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is Jesus, who has received this from God the Father. It's the kingdom of Jesus that we are in, and this kingdom is eternal. It will not be done away with. Everything brought against it will be crushed. The kingdom of God will prevail against the gates of hell. The kingdom of God is on the move. This kingdom of Christ is living and active, growing, and declaring its authority over all the nations and over all the peoples of the world and over all the spiritual powers and principalities that defy God and raise themselves up against Him. This is the confirmation that Jesus gives at the end of Matthew. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." This is the marching orders for the disciples and through them the church. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And actually it's verse 18. "Behold, all authority on heaven and earth is given to me," Jesus declares. He has it. He is the one who is coming. The language of the cloud is also reminiscent of the fact that He is present with His people. Remember when He brought the people out of Egypt. He went before them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And when the tabernacle was constructed, God blessed that tabernacle by having His glory fall upon it. And later on, in the temple, the glory would fall upon the Holy of Holies and the sacrifices. A cloud of glory would come. And this would signify the very real presence of God with His people. The King is coming with all authority and coming very near, even among you, to rule and to bless and to protect. How do the nations respond to this? The nations will submit to Him as well. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierce Him, and all tribes on the earth will wail on account of Him. This is an already and not yet type of statement, because every eye is seeing Him as the gospel is preached, and yet one day every eye will see Him in some mysterious, miraculous way when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. Even those who pierced Him, even those who crucified Him, even those who hate Him, they will see Him one day. And God, by God's grace, they may repent and know His joy. The wailing that's being spoken of here is not just simply the wailing of the terrors of judgment, but the wailing that accompanies repentance and mourning and grief that leads to salvation. When repentance is godly and directed in that way, Christ comes with a universal judgment, but also a salvation for all who will trust and hope in Him. This is guaranteed to us in the language of verse 8, as God is described in three ways. "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That's the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. "I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end, and I am everything in between," says God. I am the one who does this. There's nothing lacking in what I do. Nothing lacking in the work that I perform. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Circling back to verse 4 as He presents Himself to us, coming to His people and giving us grace and peace from the one who is and was and is to come, and now completing that circle by bringing all nations and peoples to Himself, coming from the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty, the one who does what He says He will do, and none can stay His hand. Those who will be judged by Him will be judged. Those who will be saved by Him will be saved, and they will not be taken out of His hand. John writes this letter to the church, to his churches, to us today, so that we can have confidence in knowing what it is that God the Father has done for us, in drawing us to Himself, that through the work of His Son, our sins are forgiven, and we are kept safe in Him against all of our enemies. In the midst of all of our trials, God's hand will prevail for us. And though, as we've seen in history, and as we've seen in our lives and may see in our life yet to come, the price is high, yet the price is worth it, because Christ is faithful to His own. The one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come is the one that we know. The one who dwells with us by His Spirit. The one who has redeemed us by His own blood. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to meditate on who You are as revealed to us in these verses that we just went through. Lord, strengthen us and bless us in the midst of all that comes our way, that we might not lose heart, that we might keep faith and grow in trust and hope in You. We pray, Lord God, that we would flee to You in times of trouble, and that when we sin, that we would not be slack in repenting, but that we would understand how generous You are and how merciful, how glad You are to forgive us when we confess our sins to You. Lord, we pray that we would know that You will never reject us, because we are Yours in Christ. You will hold us with an everlasting love. And no weapon formed can prosper, Lord God, against You and against Your people. Give us strength and courage, Lord God, to obey Your word, to be faithful to You in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, that we might testify, God, to Your love and to Your grace and to Your mercy, through the power and the love that You've exercised toward us in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone we have salvation and the forgiveness of sins. We pray these things, Jesus, thankfully and gratefully, in Your name, amen.